Please remain standing for scripture reading.
Our text this morning is in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 5. And we're going just to read together verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." May God bless his word. Please be seated. Last week, we were looking at this entire section here from 12 to 18. And we gave our focus to Paul's command to live at peace with one another. And we saw that that was the will of God for his people. That God's will isn't some great mystery to unravel, but it's really simply the plain commands we find in the Bible. And one of those plain commands, one of the plain areas of the will of God for us, is that we be at peace. And that means that we're at peace, brothers and sisters, with those who are in this room with us. That we're at peace with those in this local body of believers, chiefly. This is one of those commands, really, like so many others in Scripture, that is fulfilled mainly in how we respond to each other in the local body where we are. Beloved, so much of your Christian life, this side of glory, is fleshed out with the people that are here at this church. Not out there in some theoretical way or alone in your bedroom, but here. These commands ought to be fulfilled with the names and the faces that you see. And so God's will for his church is the peace of his church, such that his church ought to be a safe harbor in this world, this crazy, chaotic world that looks like it's in a state of war in every place. And you know, and in reality, it must be in a state of war. It's a world of sin. It's just a hot mess without Christ, because everyone and everything around us is broken. And so it's the church alone that has the possibility in this world of any true peace. Peace that's based on the finished work of Christ, who has, as we've just remembered, reconciled us in his fleshly body, that is in his death, both to God and then to each other. There is really no way for men to be reconciled outside of the person of Christ. All they can do at best is declare a truce with each other. Probably because they're just too tired of fighting. But not because Christ has set them at peace with God and with each other. Only Christ can bring repentance. Repentance that's absolutely necessary for any kind of reconciliation to happen. If I'm going to be reconciled and at peace with my brother or sister in Christ, there needs to be repentance. If I've ruined the peace or they've ruined the peace by jealousy or anger or selfishness or envy or just a lack of self-discipline, in their life. And so we find the Apostle Paul in verse 13 giving this command to live at peace with one another. And then as we read in verse 14, he shifts to more commands, more that we'll look at as we go forward. But he shifts to this command right away in verse 14, where he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly." You might hear that, and at first glance, you think, well, that doesn't sound very peaceful. Admonishing somebody seems to be the opposite, maybe, of peace. At least it doesn't seem to be a peaceful thing, because to admonish, it's not like you're giving just a hug or a pat on the back. But usually admonitions are firm words of correction. They're not easy. But Paul understands that within the church, if the peace is to happen, this has to happen as well at times. The word that Paul uses here that's translated at least in the New American Standard as unruly is one that's also translated as undisciplined, or in other places, idle as well. Admonish the unruly. It gives the idea, the sense of a person who is all over the place and no place in life and in the church, especially. The unruly, the undisciplined is somebody who's just undependable. They're unreliable, and in that they become a burden to others and to the rest of the church. The undisciplined man or woman is often one, too, who doesn't respond to simply suggestions or just sort of the wisdom of seeing what's in front of them, of legitimate needs maybe in their life or the lives of others. So there's a need for a firmer admonition to call them out of it. Those who are in this place, really, they don't have a lot to offer others if you're undisciplined in your life. Paul calls us to plainly, clearly call them to repent of this lack of self-control, their lack of concern, really, for their own well-being, and then the well-being of the rest of the body of Christ. I knew a man who, he claimed Christ, he had a family to support, he had children at home, and yet he refused to work. There were jobs available, but they weren't the jobs he thought he deserved. And his family was suffering because his pride just kept him from taking a job he thought was beneath him. And in the end, he was being undisciplined, lazy, just because of his pride. And I remember speaking to him and admonishing him in a way here. And yet he still refused to work. His pride was too great. He was a man who made his family suffer in the end for his just foolish pride. Paul gives this kind of admonishment. He gives it, as he writes later in 2 Thessalonians, to the church, as he writes a second letter to them, and he reminds them that when he was there with them, he told them plainly, if you don't work, you don't eat. Right? So it's this kind of admonishing at times that the church is called to do. If there's someone within the body that is living an undisciplined life, not just caring for their own basic needs or the needs of their family. Basic issues of work, life. Or they're allowing themselves to be mastered by something. They are to receive, Paul says, the admonishment of the church. Paul spoke in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 12 to 13 there. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Paul's acknowledging here that there are many good things in this life, lawful things. But yet, those lawful things can master us in a way that is not good. Paul said later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, I discipline my body, and other translations say, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul knew that there were things in life that could master him, own him, and disqualify him in the end from the ministry, from faithfulness to Christ. Good things. Paul bases all of this upon the fact, back in 1 Corinthians 6, of the gospel. And that in the gospel, we have been purchased with the very blood of Jesus Christ. He owns us. Paul says later there in chapter 6, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Christ now owns you. You're his. So Paul understood, even in his own life, that there was a danger for Paul to be mastered by good things, or good things gone to excess in his life, like too much food, too much to drink, or just plainly evil things that he mentions there of sexual immorality. Paul was a man under a charge and a responsibility, and he knew that demanded of him that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he control his life. He guard it. So that he won't be disqualified, that he won't be found lazy, indulging in too much of this or too much of that, or found to be taken in by some immorality in his life, mastered by some other concern. Beloved, the Christian life is a life of self-control. That's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians. Self-control. The Spirit grants to us the power to put every sin to death and then to avoid really any excess in things, even that might be good and delightful and lawful. The qualifications that we find in 1 Timothy 3 and the book of Titus as well, where Paul sets out qualifications in there for elders and deacons in the church, really are ones of a man who has not been mastered by anything. Not mastered. He calls the man there to be husband of one wife. He's not mastered by lust. Temperate. He's not mastered in his emotions by anger. He He's sensible, respectable, hospitable. He's able to teach. He's not addicted to wine. He's not mastered by alcohol. He's not pugnacious. He's not mastered by his anger. He's free from the love of money. He's not mastered by greed. He manages his own household well. You could say he's not mastered by his wife. He manages his house well. So, men have a calling to self-control. Women have a calling to self-control. We're all tempted in many various ways on the spectrum of sins. We can all fall into almost every sin as men and women. We're, I think, particularly drawn as men to some sins, and women particularly drawn to others by our natures, our makeup. If you look through the scriptures, there seem to be some particular things that Paul and the New Testament calls women away from in unique ways. Perhaps not being a busybody or a spreader of gossip or one drawn to immodesty or envious or covetous or just discontent. Right. One man has said, whether it's true or not, in the full picture, I don't know, but it rings a bit true. He said that the besetting sins of men are that they tend to be drawn towards an angry harshness in life. And he said the besetting sin of women seemed to be that they are drawn to discontentment. Now, we can both be either of those, for sure. But nevertheless, I think we all have our various temptations in these things. Unique ways in which we can be mastered by sin, whether we're men or women or children or adults or teens. And so we, at times, all need that call to be responsible, to be disciplined in these areas of our lives. You know, the truth is, a man or a woman, a young person who's not disciplined with that gift that the Holy Spirit brings, really, we ought not to expect results of much in our lives. Other than frustration. For the Christian life, as we walk through the scriptures, is one that ought to be marked by diligence. That's a word that comes up time and time again through the scriptures. The Christian life is one that keeps up a steady effort to grow in holiness. It's serious effort. Peter in 2 Peter calls the church there to a diligence in our growth. If we look through the scriptures, we see in the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 4:3, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 10:4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Again, the Proverbs, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Again, a lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat or full. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 2, we've sent with them our brother who we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Ephesians 4:3 calls us to be diligent in preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The writer of Hebrews says, be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Paul says in Romans that we ought not to be lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Again, the writer of Hebrews. We desire each of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And Peter finally says in 2 Peter 1, 5, he says, for this reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. And so all of these should tell us that there's a temptation, there's a tendency that will be there at times in us or in the body of Christ to be undisciplined. Because the flesh is still there at work in us, the sinful flesh. And self-control or self-discipline it's hard. It's just hard work for everybody. And sin is able to tempt you and I, sometimes successfully, to just, well, let some things go. You ought to become a little self-centered. You deserve it. Lose some of your self-control. But we should know, beloved, that the pain that will come from being undisciplined is always greater than the pain of that discipline. Someone has said that in life, we need to choose between the pain of self-discipline or the pain of regret. The pain of self-discipline or the pain of regret. And the scriptures would have us know the pain of regret, I think, hurts far more. Beloved, God's will for you and I is that we work hard. We work hard in life, in general, in all things we're about. And we do it for his glory. And even more in your spiritual life, that your life there be marked with this discipline of life. That is, with a determination to press forward and press on and not be mastered by anything in your life, whether good or evil. You should know in all of this that your work matters to God. How you work. What you work at. It matters to God. No matter how small it may seem to you or how unseen it is to a wider audience, your work matters to God. Beloved, God has no small jobs. Either in the workforce or in the home or in the church. He doesn't have any small jobs. That is, each one, no matter where it is to be done with diligence for his glory. And it is worthy, then, of its own rich reward. So learn to labor hard for the Lord Christ. As Paul says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Right? A number of years back, there was a best-selling book that came out called The Purpose-Driven Life. And one of the things that was said there, that it was said that the consequences of your mission will last forever, but the consequences of your job will not. Let me read that again. The consequences of your mission will last forever, but the consequences of your job will not. Beloved, that was wrong. That was wrong. Your work matters to God. Your job matters forever. Because if all of it is done to the glory of God, it is storing up treasures in heaven. The consequences of your job do last forever. And you ought not to think, oh, it's too small, whatever it is, it's insignificant. But if it's done for the glory of God, it is eternal. So wherever you're at, whatever place, do it for the glory of God. However small, however large, in the home, as a mom, in the workforce, in the church, it lasts if you do it for Christ. You know, the world ought to look at us in the church and us here at Berean, and it ought to see that you and I are some of the most industrious and hardworking people anywhere. They ought to see that those people at Berean, they aren't looking for others just to do things for them. Though they need help, like anyone else at times, for sure, but they're dependable. They're reliable. They're hardworking. You know, there ought to be a sense, I think, in which the world around us, Ely, should know that if it wants to get something done, it's those folks over there at Berean who will get it done. And they get it done for Christ and his kingdom. Because they know their work matters to God. They know their labors in the faith also matter all the more. So, beloved, guard yourselves against anything that might master you. Be willing to admonish those who might stumble at times along the way in this. And there ought to be a sense in which in our spiritual lives, our spiritual growth, that that there we find the greatest effort in life, the greatest discipline. Oh, that the Lord might give us the strength of Samson to press on in growing in grace. In that Christ likeness, that would be our greatest pursuit above all other pursuits in life. That Christ would be clear as people see us, both within the church and without. That Christ would be clear in the way in which we live, work, the diligence we have. In all places of life, but especially as we pursue Christ. Let's close with prayer. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us. We pray that you would grant to us more of your Spirit to be at work in us. We pray that you would grant greater hope and confidence in your word. Lord, we pray that we would not diminish the work you've put before us in whatever place of life it is. That we would indeed put our backs into it for your glory. And Lord, may we also lay hold, Lord, of our salvation, being diligent, Lord, in it. Grant to us the strength, Lord, the energy, the zeal, Lord, to be about it. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us richly in that way. We long to be faithful. We long to hear someday from you that well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, we pray that you would help us as young people to press on. Help us, Lord, as older folks to press on, Lord. May we be those who work, Lord, to the end, to our final days, Lord. Wanting to be faithful, always wanting to grow more in Christ, even to our last breath, we pray. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing in closing, My Chains Are Gone.